How was your Father's Day? Did you guys all spend your time with your fathers? I assume that most of you do not have children, so that's probably not something that, you know, I can share with you my experiences. It was good. We went to Disneyland. We were able to actually have what I thought was the best Disneyland trip we've had in a number of years. Pretty much 5-10 minute waits for almost everything. It did not feel full at all. And as my wife said, this is the way Disneyland should be all the time. And so I'm like, oh, this is good. It was a nice Father's Day gift. What was even better, though, was just being able to, on Father's Day, look back and reflect on where our family is. And I was glad that Clarence was able to remind us that to always look towards God's love and how he loves us this past week. And I was able to share just how thankful I am for my children. And it's not because they do anything for me, because honestly, you know, as kids, all they can do is kind of chores around the house. It's not until older that they get a little bit more understanding of, you know, that father-son relationship, father-daughter relationship, and so forth. For me, it was just a reflection to see how they've matured and how they've grown over the years. And not necessarily what they've done necessarily for me, but how they're turning out to be as people, hopefully at one day after God's own heart. And it has just been instructive and just really neat to see that they're growing and they're just maturing in ways that I can't comprehend. And I know it's not anything that I've done, but it's clearly what I think God is doing through what we're doing at home, through the instruction here at the church and so forth. So that's something that I just really am appreciative of and I just really want to praise God for. So with that said, why don't we swing into our message tonight? And tonight's message, we're going to be turning to the book of Titus. All right, this is where we're at in our summer series. And we started off a couple weeks ago looking at Titus, looking at leadership qualities and so forth. So it's just very interesting that this year is also a time where, as a nation, we are undergoing potentially a shift in leadership. The upcoming presidential election has been the forefront of our national politics in the news and probably on our minds for some months now. And as in every election, the qualities of our future leaders is examined, much like I think we're examining our leadership examining leadership here in Titus. And for good or for bad, we are all too aware of the flaws in our presidential candidates, and we form arguments for one side or the other based on what we think a leader should be, or what we think is most important for a candidate to do, or what positions they may hold. So leadership is at the forefront of much of our national news, and from politics to even business. We see business leaders, CEOs of companies, good CEOs, those who lead companies from almost the brink of extinction, all the way back to being almost probably, like for example, an example of Apple, being the most powerful country in the world, the most, at least, richest company in the world. And we also see CEOs of companies that have failed miserably. Gone from being very wealthy and rich to the point where a company is no longer in existence, such as Enron a number of years ago. It's a company that had very little to begin with. Then they just went up this huge rise in wealth and perception. And they reached this huge peak of value where most of the employees were millionaires because of their stock options. And then with the span of a few months, company crashed. And some employees lost all of their entire savings. And it was all the result of bad leadership. We also hit here close at home within the church as we look and hear about churches in our local community even. Perhaps you even were at a church or experienced a church in the past which had good leaders, and those are times of blessing. But then also there may have been times where you experienced or you have seen or heard of other churches where they underwent difficulties because of poor leadership, because of bad decisions that the pastor or the elders have made. And so we understand the impact of good leadership. We understand the impact of bad leadership. And more often than not, though, we focus on that what is considered bad leadership. We focus on those failures. We focus on the bad qualities. And so when we come to Paul and we come to tonight's passage, we should draw some connection because Paul is discussing poor leaders. He discusses bad leaders. And we will look at that tonight in Titus. Recall from Brian's messages over the last couple of weeks. Paul had left Titus in Crete so that this younger man might put to order the church there. And specifically, Titus was to work with the leadership. And so, if we recall from our last study in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul discussed all the qualities, positive qualities, of a good church leader. But before we also reminded, don't write off these passages simply, oh, it's for leaders, it's good for them, but not for me. Because that is the wrong way of approaching it. If we look at a leader as a godly example, we have to understand that that is the example that we, as church members, are striving towards. God lays qualifications on a leader, and in a very direct way is laying on all of us qualifications of what we, as a part of the church of God, as a part of God's chosen people, ought then to also strive for. Leaders aren't the only ones to be husbands of one wife. Everybody is called to be faithful to their spouse. Leaders aren't the only ones who have to raise up believing children in their household, but everybody is called to instruct their children in the Lord and to seek the salvation of their sons and daughters first and foremost. Leaders aren't the only ones who are called to not be arrogant and not be violent or not be greedy. Everybody is called to be hospitable, to be lovers of good, to be self-controlled, to be upright, to be holy. So instruction concerning leadership is an instruction for each one of us, for all of us. And we should see it as an instruction not just for leaders, but for us, for good, godly, and holy living. What we will see this week, because Paul has just discussed the positive qualities, he's going to then turn to negative qualities. And Paul is concerned with poor leadership and instructs Titus how to deal with that. The last thing we remember from Paul's instruction last week is verse 1:9. Leaders are to be able to give instruction in that which is sound and good and correct. In other words, godly truth. Leaders are to be able to instruct in godly truth. However, he then ends with a rebuke those who contradict this truth. Rebuke those who contradict his truth. Where Paul covered the good leadership, now he then turns to the opposite example. And it's very likely that Paul is setting up all his good leadership example because he understands the problems in the Cretan church, in the church that Titus is serving at. An interesting way of looking at all of the epistles is to understand what Paul is commanding the church that he is writing the epistle to, and then understand that those commands are addressing a specific problem. And then you can draw an understanding of what the church was like. So by what Paul was trying to address, we understand the weaknesses of this church. Let's turn then to Titus chapter 1 as we read verses 1:10 through chapter 2. As we read, remember that Paul is drawing a contrast between good leadership on one hand, poor leadership on the other, and specifically instructing Titus how to deal with it, why they need to be dealt with, and the consequences if these leaders are left uncorrected. That is, tonight, as we look at our passage, we are going to see that there's a responsibility to defend the truth, that there are reasons for defending the truth, and that there are repercussions for not defending the truth. So let us read. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. To these people that Paul sends Titus to silence them, he wants Titus to rebuke them. Silence them in verse 11 and in verse 13 to rebuke these leaders sharply. In other words, Paul is sending out very much a command to Titus that he has to go and shut down those who are teaching lies, that Titus has to correct them, and then so ensure that the truth about Christ, the truth about God, is not corrupted by lies, by falsehood, or incorrect doctrine. This lays out for us our first point, that Paul is very much saying to Titus, your responsibility is to defend the truth. Your responsibility is to defend the truth. And it's our responsibility as well. What were these teachers teaching? So again, as we look into the passage, according to Paul, they were empty talkers and deceivers, and some of them were of the circumcision party. These are our clues for understanding what Paul is addressing. Empty talkers means that the substance of their words were useless. Now, our understanding of empty words or empty talk may just simply be like, oh, it's just small talk. It's talk that doesn't matter. It's just over there. It's nothing. We don't have to worry about it. But what Paul is really trying to draw out is that this empty talk really is talking about the value of the words, that the value is nothing, that it's not just empty air, but to the Cretan church, it is absolutely worthless. And as we will see later in the passage, actually is very much harmful words. So what Paul is trying to say is that these ideas have no value. There is no truth to them, and they are without merit. The content that he is discussing, he addresses a circumcision party. He calls out and identifies some of these insubordinate leaders as being of this circumcision party. What is this? Those who were of the circumcision party were Jews who had chosen to follow Christ. In other words, Jewish Christians. They believed in Christ, but held on to Jewish customs and Jewish practices. They believed that Christians, followers of Christ, should continue to uphold God's law as prescribed in the Old Testament, and to Jewish customs as described and prescribed by their own teachers. These included practices that dealt with like circumcision or ritualistic cleansing, purity laws, sacrifices, and essentially obedience to everything that the Old Testament calls towards. Thus was the name the circumcision party, because some of them decided that Christians ought to be circumcised, and there's a big controversy over it. The Old Testament law, just as an aside so we can understand this a little bit more, was established by God to teach and demonstrate to his chosen people how different and how set apart the Jews, the nation of Israel, were from the other peoples around them. This apartness, this separateness, was physically demonstrated through the Jewish adherence to impurity laws. So they were not to eat certain things. And that was to demonstrate to others that they did things differently, that they were set apart for God. They were not to intermarry with other people, other nations. And that was to demonstrate that they were set apart for God's purposes, and they were to keep themselves clean. They also had the mark of the circumcision, right? Guys were supposed to be circumcised because that was an outward mark of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. And so as a Jewish Christian, they saw that these were that the coming Messiah, belief in Christ, was just a continuation of the Jewish faith. And so to them, they saw that these practices, these rituals, this ritualistic cleansing, purity, was a continuation, that Christ was simply a continuation of those things. Well, all told, in the end, Paul opposes that, as well as do a number of other writers in the New Testament. Essentially what they are saying, what St. Paul says, is that God has made Gentiles clean. And if they've come to Christ, they have been made pure. Just as you, as a Jewish Christian, have been made pure. And no longer do you have to hold to the Old Testament Mosaic law in its entirety. No longer do you have to be circumcised. No longer do you have to go through purity and cleansing. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. But essentially, Paul opposed that. And he wanted to let Titus know these are the sorts of things that they're going to be talking about. So he reminds them of the circumcision party, correct them. Correct this wayward thinking. We also see in verse 14, Paul talks about identifies another type of teaching. It wasn't just simply the teaching of the circumcision party, but down in verse 14, he says that in correcting them, they ought to be sound in the faith, and they should not devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, there's one way of understanding the commands of the people who turn away from the truth here. It's natural for us, perhaps, to think that this interpretation refers to people who at one time believed Christ and then turned away. But I want to propose to you that a better reading, a more natural reading of this is there are people who reject Christ. There are those who believe and don't believe in Christ, who do not believe that he is the Messiah. And that is what I believe that Paul is referring to here, that these people turned away and rejected the truth. Not that they ever had the truth to begin with, but simply that they rejected it. So essentially what Paul is saying is to Titus is to correct these wayward leaders, correct their misbelief about Jewish practices to Christians, and then also correct those leaders who hold to beliefs that are outside of Christianity, that are these beliefs that are being promoted by leaders who are being influenced by those who do not accept Christ, who've rejected him from outright. So it's basically saying, correct this internal heresies that the Jewish Christians are providing, and then also correct those heresies that are being created by external influences, internal and external. Both these types of content is rejected by Paul as outright wrong. It must be silenced, rebuked, and corrected. That sounds pretty harsh. Paul says, silence these critics. Now, if you've watched Godfather, you know, it's one of my favorite movies, right? What's a mobster going to say about somebody else? Silence them. Well, what does that really mean? It's like, oh, shoot, he's going to kill him, right? He's being given command to kill this other guy because he needs to be silenced. That's not what Paul is saying here. But it brings across this idea, right? That's our cultural understanding of what silence this person means. But what Paul's trying to bring across is this idea is that they needed to be quiet. They can't say anything because the talk, as we will see in the next point, talk is actually harming and hurting people. Now, how does this apply to us? We see what Paul is saying to Titus, telling Titus correct this internal and external strife. How do we apply this? In what ways have you allowed your culture, and what I mean by culture are the things that make you who you are, as Asian Americans, as people from the South, as people from the West Coast, as people living in the South Bay? How have we allowed our culture, our outside thoughts, influence our own Christian understanding of God's truth? How much do we hold to worldly belief that if God is love, for example, then he must love all enough to allow all into heaven? How many of us really are tempted by that and say, oh man, I wish that were true. I wish that could be. This is very much desirable for me because then it means that I can go and talk to my coworkers. It means I can talk to my family members who aren't believers and let them know God accepts everybody, because it doesn't make me look like somebody who's basically telling other people that they're going to hell. But if this is true, then it denies God's justice. Does God, in his worldly view of his love, allow Hitler into heaven? If God accepts everybody into heaven, then that means God is going to allow Hitler into heaven. Oh, you answer? A person might answer, Hitler is evil because he killed so many people, and so Hitler isn't allowed into heaven. Period. Done. Right? I can tell when the evil is not allowed into heaven. To which I would reply to that, according to whose standard? God, God's standard, or your standard? If it is God's standard, then we have to understand that even simple hatred harbored in our hearts, hatred that is not even acted on, is considered murder by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. You have heard it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, clearly from this, we understand that Hitler goes to hell. But I say to you, said Jesus, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, shoot. That means that when I got on the freeway today and I got a little bit angry because that person cut me off, that means I'm going to hell for that? By whose standard do we decide who gets in heaven and gets into hell? It's a cultural standard, right? We want our culture to say, oh, God loves everybody. He's going to accept everybody. But This is where a cultural understanding, a cultural influence is entering into our Christian understanding of truth. And there are others. It's important for us, if we really are serious about our faith, to understand and identify those ideas of ours that influence our understanding of Scripture, that understand our understanding of God. It could be from the TV, talking heads on the TV. It could be articles that are shared on Facebook. It could be blog entries we read. It could be the things that we were taught growing up by our parents. It could be the things that our best friends suggest to us. It could be magazine articles we read last week that were really good. It could be former teachers that have influence. It could be even Bible study leaders who have taught incorrect things. The responsibility of any believer is to understand what is true and what is not, and to confront untruth, especially when it involves Christian leadership. This is made clear by Paul's command. In practice, what else must we do? We must understand those influences. And if you are a leader in a church, such as the elders of our church, or Brian, back there running the board, they are to defend the church. So everything you see our elder board do here at Lighthouse is to defend the church from untruth, especially our local church here, from lies and errors. Positively, they are to promote God-inspired truth. And so they do things there in practical ways. As we see our elder board operating, as we see our leaders teaching us, they are doing these things. They are screening the teaching that has been received by you, the church body. I have suggested in the past speakers to be brought into here, Lighthouse, and they were rejected. Not like, oh, no, you can't, but they were investigated, and it was basically put to me that it's probably not best for them to come and speak. It's because they were very jealous, in a sense, and jealous in a good sense, right? The way jealous God is jealous for us. They were very jealous about God's truth, and they wanted to make sure only good truth was being put forth to you. Our leaders also correct any errors that may be taught by me. I suspect that everything that I'm saying tonight is going to be recorded and brought forth before the council, and that it would be entered into my permanent record at some point in time. But it honestly, if I were to come up here and I were to speak heresy, Brian would probably shut me down, right? Or at least he would correct it the next time around. Our leaders also raise up those who lead so that they might better understand and handle the word of truth. I just really appreciate Lighthouse because of the training they give to our small group leaders, the training they give to the teachers in Sunday school and so forth, because they understand and they really want to make sure that good truth is being presented to us. Our leaders also themselves emphasize truth from the pulpit. They also emphasize that, and they suggest good sources for other truth. They suggest good books to read. They suggest good pastors, other pastors to listen to. They understand that they're not the only monopoly for truth. They're not a monopoly of truth, but that they are there to promote it, and that they would promote others as well. As non-leaders, what else can we do? First off, we must seek to know God better personally through a thorough understanding of Scripture. Now, it's good to be in meditation and say, okay, God, I'm going to spend some time with you. But I would ask you, spend your time with God with Scripture so that you can better understand it, so you can be better guided in God's truth, so you can better see what is true and what is not. Understand that all teaching, everything I'm saying to you, everything that is being taught to you in the children's Sunday school, everything must be put past the standard of Scripture. In other words, it has to measure up to what the Bible says. Also, seek good teaching. Not just here at Lighthouse, but seek good teaching, listening to the radio, attending other churches, attending conferences, reading good books. Talk about the teaching with others. Interact with others about what's going on, about what you're learning. You learn, you grow together. You maybe even occasionally be able to correct one another. Be active in the way you work and handle the truth. And most importantly, seek God's truth. But don't seek something that makes you feel good. Because a lot of times the stuff that we seek that makes us feel good is stuff that simply appeals to our sinful nature. The stuff that makes us comfortable. Good truth, good scriptural truth, good teaching challenges you. It will cut you to the core. God's word is a sword that should burn you. because it is challenging your nature. Don't seek to be comfortable. Seek in a way to be uncomfortable. Understand that what's happening is God is interacting with you through that. Through all of this, a good suggestion is to have a good attitude about it. Understand that God is working. Understand that God is growing you through as he reveals truth to you. But a good part of it also involves faith and trust. It's a faith in God and a trust that what he ultimately has for you is good and that it is true. A lot of times we're afraid to seek God's truth because we're afraid of what it might say to us. Either because we're afraid of changing, which I think we had just addressed, try to be uncomfortable. Or we're afraid that God's truth will just prove to be false. We're afraid sometimes to seek God's truth because we're afraid that if we continue to dig, we'll find that we'll find nothing. But have faith, have trust that as you seek answers, even though it may throw out like cherished doctrines or the ways you've done things in the past, have faith to know that God is true and that underneath all of that is a reality and that there is something there for you and that it is important and that it will speak to you. Don't be afraid of running after God, because you will find him and you will not be disappointed. Another good thing is to have perspective. Have perspective on what is true and what is important versus what is not. Understand which doctrinal truth is important for you to know and for what doctrinal truth you must hold fast to and what is not. In other words, in a very short way of saying that, know what hills to die on. Know which hills you must fight for. Jesus is fully God and fully man is a doctrine that is very important. And that is a hill to die on. Jesus as a carpenter, maybe not as much. The fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, and these are things that you should follow and practice, is important. Should a Christian drink? Maybe not as much of importance. God provides us food, shelter, and money that not only provide for us, but also bless others. That's important. How much do we need to save for our retirement or set aside for a house? Or whether or not we should donate to one charity versus another? Maybe not as important. Okay? So understand, and you have to define this for yourself. What is important and what is not? So, we see Paul's command to Titus to defend the church. And we then will see now how we carry this out in our own lives. We turn to next why this needs to be done. Why do we need to defend the truth? Why is there this responsibility? And this is the reason. What is the reason for us needing to defend the truth? What is our reason for defending the truth? And exploring what this reason is, we'll look at two things that Paul points out. First off, the effects of bad teaching on the church and the motivations for this bad teaching. First, let's see what Paul has to say about the effect of bad teaching. In the later part of verse 11, Paul tells Titus why these insubordinate leaders must be silenced. Because their words have led to whole families being upset. Verse 11, whole families are being upset. And these leaders are basically doing it for personal gain. What do we mean by upset? What does it mean? It's likely that the false teaching that these insubordinate leaders are promoting may be influencing, say, for example, mom and dad of a family. And mom and dad are then turning to the children and saying, you must do this. You must practice this. But the children, instructed in the ways of the Lord, may not want to because they believe something different. They believe differently. So a family is divided and they're being upset. And more importantly, they're being upset because their faith is being upset. Their faith is being rocked. That they are no longer able to understand and have unity with one another. You can see how teaching what is not godly may force division when it comes down to those who want to hold to the truth. In that same verse, we see that the leaders were also teaching because they desired shameful gain. In other words, their motivations were for the teacher's own benefit. What kind of shameful gain are we talking about? It might be respect in a church, having respect from others, being able to obtain a certain position of authority over the local body of the church. That may be a shameful gain that these leaders wanted. other shameful gain that I have seen in this world may not be outrightly malicious or so obviously greedy. For example, I have seen churches divided because the congregation prefers the speaking style of one pastor versus another. I have seen churches divided because a pastor, the senior pastor, was fearful for his job and shut out other pastors. I've seen bad decisions made within churches because the board didn't like the fact that certain persons held to a slightly different theology, or perhaps that their emphasis in their teaching was different than others, or maybe that they just were not culturally alike to the board. I've seen churches divide over how leadership makes a decision when that decision was not well thought out, or that there's fighting over cultural factors, that there may be even different cultures within a church, and they don't agree. The point of all this is that the church is being divided, not because of God's truth, but because of personal preferences, of cultural factors, of misunderstanding of who God is, or at worst, a sinful desire for your own gain. So in verse 12, Paul then said, back turns all this, as there's all this bad stuff going on. There's these people doing these things for their own gain. And then he talks about the Cretans. He talks about a prophet. And he says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. And you're kind of like, whoa, Paul, that's pretty harsh. Why would he say that? It's pretty curious. The prophet that Paul speaks of is likely a poet, a Cretan contemporary to Paul's letter, or many, many other learned teachers or philosophers who fit that description. Because this was a widely spoken of sayings, that Cretans were liars, that they were evil beasts, and that they were lazy gluttons. It is like what Paul, what we should see here is that this is a rhetorical tool by Paul. Much like we might say today, the French are generally rude, or all Hawaiians surf, or white people can't dance, or the Japanese people are generally respectful, right? So those are all pretty broad brushes, right? And certainly such descriptions are not universal truth for that particular culture. But what Paul is saying is that there must be some feature, some cultural observation that is pertinent, that makes the saying true. And so for the Cretans, that is likely here. That they were liars, that there were certain theological truths about the Cretans in general, the culture believed certain things about their own pantheon that were just not true. There were certain ways that they acted in terms of that there was a lot of crime, that there was a lot of piracy, that there were a lot of wars between Cretan cities, which that kind of Paul points to as they're like evil beasts. And then finally, there's this simple idea that there's Cretan leaders who are out for their own gain, therefore they are lazy gluttons. So kind of in a way, Paul is basically taking this rhetorical tool and saying, look, you know this saying is true, and I am going to agree with it. And so he's basically just reinforcing, much like Pastor Kim from the pulpit would say, some saying, some quote, to basically reinforce within you a truth. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's basically using it to highlight the point in his message that these leaders were not to be trusted. Paul continues on in verse 13, and he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. He doesn't say rebuke them sharply so they get kicked out. He says rebuke them sharply so that their faith may be made right. And by extension, he's also saying so that the people that they lead would also have a right faith. Essentially, this is the second point. Paul is saying that the reason that the truth is to be defended is to protect the people of the church. The reason that the truth must be defended is to protect the people of the church. Paul is harsh because the leaders, flawed as anybody else in Christian faith, have let themselves fall prey to their own sinfulness at the cost of the people of the church. Now, if they were just basically shipwrecking their own faith, Paul would just say, go ahead and correct them, let them go, and then hopefully they'll learn. But Paul doesn't say that. You got to silence them because basically they're hurting others. And that turns us to our third point, The cost was being borne by others. And these are the repercussions for not defending the truth. The repercussions for not defending the truth is that others are hurt. When leaders fail to teach God-honoring truth, then the people who listen to this truth are not fail to honor God. when we are led astray by our leaders, then we ourselves are also are not worshiping God. When our leaders do not worship God, we don't worship God with our lives. But instead, we live for ourselves, following the example of our leaders who live for themselves. And this, we know, is idolatry. The repercussions for the failings of these Christian leaders isn't simply that, oh, the church's witness is hurt, but that people are being led to hell. Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. All things are pure, that is, to those who have been cleansed, those who are right before God, this, all things are acceptable to them. It's a way of basically phrasing that the inner person makes a person pure and right before God, and not things from the outside. Compare this to Luke chapter 11, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus says to a Pharisee, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. So Jesus is right now drawing this picture of the internal person and the outside person. And he says that the outside seems clean because you're basically doing all of these right things because you're following the Mosaic law, but the inside of you is full of greed and wickedness. Their motivations for acting pure and holy, according to Jesus, is wrong. He goes on in verse 40, says Jesus, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus basically says, if you make yourself your offering to God, their ritualistic purity, your self, your person, your heart, if that's what you offer to God, then all things are made right. And that's what basically Paul is referring to here, that to those who are pure in heart, those who have faith in God, all things are pure. Conversely, he says, to those who are, but to the defiled and unbelieving, to those who don't believe, to those who do not have faith, nothing is pure. Nothing that they can do can be made right before God. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul's intent is to demonstrate that when the people of the church follow the teaching of the circumcision party and the people are following the falsehood, that they can do all things, that they can perform certain tasks, that they can be pure, and that they can be right before God on their own. This is in contrast to everything that Paul has been teaching over the years, the over and all throughout all of his epistles. He's been preaching that only by faith in Christ, enabled by God's mercy and grace, can a person be truly declared righteous. And so the repercussion of not defending the truth and correcting these errors of leadership is not that just people of the local church aren't getting along, but as I said before, they are being led to hell. What then are we to do? We must have, first and foremost, a high view of God's truth. Not church truth, that is, that we have a high view of what the church does and the things, ways that the church does things. That's kind of cultural. But that we have a well thought out and complete understanding of what God has revealed to us through Scripture. We must not let ungodly truth drive our actions. Brian has said this before. We are all theologians. Some of us have some understanding because of our years. Some are beginning their journey. Some are in the middle. Others will never get there. But everybody has thoughts about God in some ways, even if those thoughts deny the existence of God. This is why personal time with God in his word is critical, because we form opinions about God, whether we know it or actively seek to or not. And if we are not looking at primary sources, that is Scripture, we are allowing other things to influence us. Do we see God's truth as topmost, the most important truth? Or is there just kind of one of many truths that we need to juggle and kind of fit together in our own worldview? Do we pit God's truth against the truth that our parents tell us or teach to us or our friends? Do we accept the commands of our friends more than we accept the commands of God? Do we find more value in self-help books than in the book? That's not to say that there isn't value in what other people say, but whatever is spoken or suggested must be held up to Scripture and Scripture alone. You may not like that because it's inconvenient. It's hard, and it's off-putting to have to keep going back to the Word to compare everything. But if we don't, we are left to what Romans chapter 2 says to us about wisdom and earthly wisdom. Professing to be wise, writes the Apostle Paul, they became fools. If we presume that our wisdom does not include God's word, we're going to become fools because we're basing our wisdom, our godly wisdom, on things that are not godly. The consequences, the repercussions, the demands of a high standard is demanded of us. Eternity hangs in the balance. Remember from tonight three things. First off, there's a responsibility placed on each one of us, especially leaders, to defend the truth, to defend it from those external and internal sources of heresy or error. Second, there is a reason for defending the truth, that people, that truth is not just some abstract ideal, that it's a nice to have, that if we have a good worldview, things are nice, but it's a concrete reality that affects people. It affects church unity, it affects people's belief, and ultimately, the third thing, there's repercussions of not defending the truth means that if we allow the church to continue on in error, people will then continue on in error and continue on into hell. Tonight, if anything, I wanted to communicate to you that the truth is not something that we just hope for, that we can learn about someday, or that it's just a nice to have, or it's something that we can use to win arguments with others, or that we can feel good about ourselves. That godly truth is foundational to everything that we do, everything that we practice, everything that we are. It is foundational to faith. It is foundational to our lives. Christianity is all about what is real and what is not. Truth is not an option. It is a requirement in what we do here in this church. We're not here to fool ourselves into being comfortable or to thinking that we're doing good things or finding some sort of mental crutch in order to allow us to live our lives. We're here to seek after reality. And if you do not desire that, you're looking for self-delusion. You're looking just basically for a drug, something to make you feel comfortable, something to allow you to get through life. That's not what we're about. That's not what this church is about. We're about a high view of reality, and that high view of reality is a high view of truth, without which we are lost, without which we are doomed to failure. So with that, let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for this evening. We come to hear your word. We come to hear your truth. And I just pray, Father, in some way, we all can respond to what you speak to us, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would be honest with our approach to your word and to you, and ask, Father, you would challenge us in our deepest and darkest of sin, that we might be transformed by interacting with your truth and that we would be saved by it. And we just pray, Father, that you help us to have a high view of your truth, high view of you, and to seek after you hard in all the days of our life. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.